at the very bottom here, appointed in his word. So the required portion is saying worship and ordinances should be according to his word. And the forbidden is also going to say any other way not appointed in his word is forbidden. So everything is centered around the word of God being our guide, and that there should be nothing else that is needed other than his word. So a good way to think of this would be to think about if you had a son and your son was building Legos one day. And he was, in his process of building Legos, he built a monster or some sort of character. And one day you started hearing your son say, "This is my dad." And he starts treating this object, this toy, as if it's his dad. And so he starts first by calling it his dad, but then he starts acting like it's his dad. Okay, and so that comes with the next step, which that he starts then saying, "Oh, good night, dad," or "good morning, dad," to this object, to this toy. And as he goes through this process, he starts then taking the next step, which he says, "Oh, well, I normally have to ask permission for this, but I can ask permission of my new dad, this toy." So he starts saying, "Hey, dad, can I have some ice cream? Hey, dad, can I go stay up late?" And so we know that ultimately this toy is not his dad, but it's a creation of his own imagination. He's projecting his own desires into this creation. And so ultimately we know that it paints a bad picture of his dad because it's not really his dad. And that's what we get into when we think about the second commandment. Because God is telling us not to make things that he has not appointed in his word. So we are not to make a God that he has not called us to make. He is the only God that we are to worship. So when we think about what that looks like, we, in that story, we can see how quickly we make things of our own imagination, of our own desires. And so when we do this, we are then painting our own God. We are painting what we desire in our own imagination to be our God. So we see this perfectly painted out in Exodus 32, when it's the making of the golden calf. And if you have a minute, I'd like to turn to Exodus 32, because there's a couple things I'd like to highlight here. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but just a couple things I want to focus on as we think through the forming and fashioning of idols. So I'll start in verse 2 here. "So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" So two things I want to call out here is one thing that they're saying that this is who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Well, we know that God brought them out of the land of Egypt. And even God states that in Exodus 20, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And then secondly, in verse 6, he says, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So they're saying that this is going to be something that they're actually honoring and glorifying God. Well, how can God be honored and glorified through the making of this idol? So what are they doing here? They're making an idol of their own imagination, but they are worshiping God through it. They're trying to worship God through it. But it's something tangible, something that they can touch and see. So it's not as if they're creating a God that is contrary to God the Father. It is in uniform with God the Father, but it's something that they can see and touch. And if you just rewind a little bit before that, even in the very first of the chapter, what are they doing in that chapter? They're impatient. They're tired of Moses not coming down from the mountain and giving them the law, right? And so because of that, they now want something that they can see and touch. And that's what we're going to touch on with this commandment. Is it's not just creating other idols and worshiping them. It is that. But more so, it's creating an idol of your own imagination, of your own desire, something that you can touch, see, and feel to worship God through. And that's what God is forbidding. So if we think that the second commandment is a commandment that we feel like, oh, I've got that one down. I don't make idols. I don't form or fashion anything. This is one of the commandments out of all the 10 that I know I don't do on a regular basis because I don't make those idols, right? So if you think you've got that one down, what are some ways that we think we can break this commandment? If it's just forming and fashioning idols, then I think we're good, right? Probably not. So the way that we make modern idols today in our culture is the idols that really start in the heart. And if we're reminded in Jeremiah 17 where it says that the desires of the heart are deceitful above all things, right? So we know that the heart is ultimately not good. We know that the desires that come out of the heart, unless they're formed and shaped by the Spirit of God, they ultimately don't lead to good things. So, and we see that when we create these modern idols in our culture, we see it all the time, how money and the need for control, how sports dominate our life, that just a little, as soon as we give them an inch, they want a foot. And so even the relationships, how we desire to be appeased by people and how we are constantly looking for approval from people, or even how we go to social media and we want to paint a picture of what our life looks like because we're looking for recognition. So all of these ways that you can see here are ways that we make idols. We're ultimately seeking our own worship, or we're seeking to get approval from others, and we're elevating that above God Himself. So hopefully, after you read this, you take that check mark and erase it and realize, oh yeah, you got me. So John Calvin puts it as, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory, constantly producing idols in our heart. So the good way to think of it is anyone that we look at to give us only what God can do is breaking the second commandment. Or anything that has more weight or more significance than God has been made an idol and is breaking the second commandment. So in Deuteronomy 4, we get the unfolding of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. But there is more of an expounding of those commandments in Deuteronomy 4. And we're going to touch on quite a bit of what Deuteronomy 4 exposes. But specifically, I want to highlight these two verses here, verses 15 and verses 23, because God wants to direct our attention to how careful we have to be, how watchful we have to be to keep ourselves from falling into breaking this commandment. He not only says it once by saying, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, but then he repeats himself in verse 23 saying, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he has made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden. So there's two times that he's giving you those warnings of the danger that this commandment presents and the danger of our own hearts and our own minds, that we have to constantly be on guard and be watchful lest we fall into this sin. So when we think about this being our focus, with Moses saying, be watchful, be on guard, we have to be reminded that the Word of God should be the only source, the only idea of who God is. Nothing else that we conjure up in our minds, nothing else that we form in our own opinion, our own imagination, our own desires, it has to be the Word of God. So when we think about God's Word, the Bible, and it being the only source of our imagination, you want to think about how we can easily break this, how we fall away from focusing only on what God has presented in His Word. And the way that this is done is we think about how we picture God. And when we picture God, if we picture Him according to our own imagination, if our picturing of Him is after our own thoughts instead of His Word, ultimately we are making ourselves more sovereign over God. Because we're saying that I'm more important, my own thoughts are more important than God's thoughts, and what I think is above what God thinks. And that's the exact type of temptation that we're living in our culture today. Our culture today wants to tell you what they think God is like. Constantly we hear, when we say, oh, well, the Bible teaches this, what do we get in response? Well, I don't think of God like that. You know, I don't see God like that. Right? And so by doing that, you're ultimately taking your own thought of God and elevating it above God Himself. And so we live in a culture where it's all around us, a culture that wants to define not only who God is, but who God is not. And then it just plays into our own opinion of who God fits into what our emotion is, what our desire is. And that steps out of bounds with the Word of God, which perfectly outlines this commandment. And so when you think about how that's broken in the culture today, we also think about the next phase in where that we're easily tempted to break away from God's Word and use our own imagination. And that's done in the image-dominated culture and video-dominated culture that we live in today. It's everywhere. What we see, what we can touch, the visual stimulation that gives us our own idea of who we want God to be or who we think God to be. And so because we live in a visual-dominated culture, it's not a culture that is defining God by His Word. It's defining God by their own thought, emotion, desire. And typically, it ends up being a culture that places it as to what's in most popular. Oh, well, we don't think God, you know, enjoys people that feel judged. We don't want people to feel like, you know, they should feel judged. So what are we going to do? We're going to make videos about how you shouldn't feel judged by God. God doesn't want you to feel like He loves you. And so now all this video stuff is entering your mind. And instead of because we're a visually dominated culture, instead of you just reading it once and forgetting it, now it's constantly, you're constantly seeing that in your mind, and you're reminded of, oh yeah, this is not a sin because I saw that God loves me. And so now you've fashioned an idol in your mind that leads you away from what God says in His Word and ultimately leads you back to my own visual representation of this God that I formed. And so the thing that we want to think about is we want to think about how these images, how these imaginations, they are ultimately a representation that distorts God. It distorts His character, it distorts who He is, and it deflates his sovereignty. And so if you think about how it distorts Him, one thing I want to talk about is another way that we are shaped and how we think about God can be distorted. And that's in the idea of the relationship with a father. So a really good picture that we get of or what we learn about God typically comes from a father, because it's the first authoritative figure that God has placed in our life that we're submitting to, where he's leading us, where he's guiding us, where he's helping keep us from what is wrong and hopefully directing us to what is right. But what if that relationship with your father is a really bad relationship? How does that affect your relationship with God? And so we could look at, there's a study that's done by Paul Vitz called The Psychology of Atheism. And what he does in this study is he studies over a 125-year period, he studies the top most well-known atheists. And he's trying to understand what is leading them to atheism. And what he discovers in this study is that largely, over 90% of these atheists have become atheists simply because of a bad relationship with their father. They have received and have lived in an environment where their father has abused them, or he has neglected them, or he has not fulfilled the duties that God has required of him to be a loving and caring father. So then when they hear the gospel and they hear of this loving father in the Lord, they immediately reject it, because their brain has been wired, and seeing this horrible picture of fatherhood, they now want no part of this loving father that's revealed to us in the Word. And so if you think about how that image that they received at an early age forms and shapes their perspective all throughout life, hopefully you can see the correlation between how an image can affect our entire life so simply and redirect our ways incorrectly if we're not living according to how God has revealed himself in his Word. And a perfect picture of this is, if you know the story of Stonewall Jackson, Stonewall Jackson was surrounded by terrible people in his upbringing. People that did not correctly direct him to the Word of God. People that abused him. And he could have become like an atheist and said, I want no part of God. But instead, at 10 years old, he saw all these bad influences around him, and he said, I don't want to grow up like this. I don't want to be like this. And what transformed him was the Word of God. That he saw this loving relationship in a father that he never had. And it was a father that this image of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word of God, being revealed through the Word of God, it took over all these images that he had been built in his mind from a poor fatherhood, from a poor upbringing. And so what I want us to see in this is that ultimately an image, a simple emotion, a simple desire can very quickly dominate our thinking, our thinking process, and ultimately elevate that above God. So that's why we must look to his Word and how he's revealed and only rely upon that. So this takes us to the two principles which show us how God is defined in his Word, how he is described, and how he is to be worshipped. And the second commandment deals with how he is to be worshipped. So you have the regulative principle, which we've been talking about, in that it is telling us that there is nothing more or nothing less in how he's supposed to be worshipped other than his Word. And the normative principle tells us that we can worship in any way not forbidden in Scripture. So let's iron that out a little bit. In the regulative principle, again, it tells us that God is to be worshipped only in the way he has appointed in his Word. So we're using only the Word of God. It then commands certain elements, which we see in Scripture, the Word, prayer, sacraments, singing, reading, preaching, and tithes, which are all tied to exactly the way that God wants to be worshipped, which this then promotes in pastoral ministry. It promotes purity, it promotes unity within the church, and conscience of what is being taught through God's word. It also keeps us guided along with exactly what God has commanded, good and necessary consequence, an approved apostolic example that we see all through the New Testament. And it also gives us guardrails, which helps keep us from human inventions and from images. Whereas the normative principle, God may be worshipped in any way not forbidden in his word, so there's no express prohibition. It's expanded to include circumstances of worship, but doesn't entirely contain everything in every way that we're supposed to worship. So it gives us a lot greater freedom in what we can practice in worship, what we want to use in worship, how we want the worship to look like. And it's ultimately subject to prudence and edification. So there is an aspect, typically, within the normative principle, where they are trying to seek to glorify God with prudence and edification, although they're not following the specific guidelines and principles outlined in God's word. So this then leads, if you're thinking about the normative principle, it can quickly lead to superstition, which corrupts worship. And it shifts our focus from God to man, and against God's intention, it leads to vanity. So if you think about the normative principle for a minute, if we're not going based upon a guideline of if it only says so in God's word, well, then that leaves room for a lot of human inventions. And we've seen that take place in churches around us, where they've decided, well, you know, I'm going to go ahead and play some music before we start the sermon, and let's play Highway to Hell, because it's going to attract people that maybe have never heard the word of God, and it's going to make them feel comfortable. And we definitely want to make them feel at home here. We want them to stay here. So how can we help them feel more comfortable? So you can see how doing something like that has bad intentions, or has good intentions, but ultimately results in something bad. But if you can see, if you open it up to man's own invention, how it can quickly become very distorted. So superstition, Ursinus, so this man named Zacharias Ursinus, he's the one who created or was a main founder for the Heidelberg Catechism. He says, superstitious inventions undermine purity in worship and distract from God himself. So going back to my example about playing certain music that is to attract the unbeliever, we would argue that that would take away from God himself, because the ultimate purpose and reason for why we're worshiping is for the glory of God and nothing else. So superstition corrupts worship's purity, making it more man-centered rather than God-centered, and that's what we talked about in our example. It inserts human devices and rituals that are not commanded and corrupts worship. Corrupting worship leads to vanity. So there was a illustration of this that I saw, and I could barely watch but a couple seconds because it was very difficult to watch. But essentially, it was this guy who decided that he wanted to reach an audience of people that didn't maybe fully grasp and understand the flooding of the earth. Because he argued that so many people have come to him and said, why would God destroy all those people? That just seems inhumane. That doesn't make sense that God would do something like that. And so he wanted to, in his creation of his sermon that morning, he wanted to illustrate and draw more attention into God's character. And by doing this, he decided that he was going to get his team and his crew and his church to create a setting on the pulpit of water. And that he was going to get in a boat, and he was going to create the sensation of raining, and he was sitting in the boat and basically being the voice piece of God. And he got a lot of criticism because there were people that were saying that that was wrong. Even people that don't even necessarily hold to the regular principle were saying there's something wrong about that you're speaking as if you were God. But he argued back and said, well, if people don't have a visual image of what God is saying in his word, it's hard for them to make the connection about who God is. So then that begs the question, is God's word not enough? Are we so visually oriented that we have to have a painted picture for everything to be able to understand God? So that's what superstition and ultimately the normative principle can lead to, where it becomes more man-focused and more about man than the uplifting and glory of God. So that's why we don't want to invent things in worship. Some of these things you may or not have seen in worship. Concert lights, smoke machines, shows, bubble shows. I mean, it's up to anyone's interpretation. Once the door is opened, if it's not outlined and we're not living according to what God has said is not to be done, well, then it's just up to whatever man feels like is appropriate. And that's where this comes from. Tying to the emotion, trying to appease the emotion of people, he gets us. And that's where it goes. But God demands purity in worship. A purity that has bounds that are set by the regular principle. It encourages us and shows us that we have to only abide by what God has revealed. And we cannot live in accordance to what man desires. We have to have a reverence for God's holiness. His holiness demands precision. We saw that in the story of Nadab and Abihu. God became a consuming fire. So like there's a holiness that ought to be there. It prevents the human invention, which we talked about. How the purity ensures worship isn't shaped by culture or preference or entertainment, but is anchored in the Word of God. And then it ultimately cultivates spiritual sincerity. Pure worship maintains God as the center and keeps us from error. So we're gonna transition to a second part of the commandment, which specifically talks about images. So if you look at Exodus 20, you would see that, well, we don't see a command there to not make images. But if you look at Deuteronomy 4, the command is there that we are not to make images. So images are something that we can make inwardly, and it's something that we can make outwardly. So outwardly, we've seen it in art, we've seen it in film, we've seen it in nativity. Inwardly, we form and fashion, as we talked about at the beginning, we form and fashion these desires, these images that either we've seen before or we think God to be like or think that he looks like. But Deuteronomy 4 says that we are not to form or make images. So the second commandment specifically forbids us of these images, forbids us worshiping God by any image. And so creating an image of Christ, even if not overtly worshiped, inevitably becomes a visual aid for devotion, which Scripture strictly prohibits. So how can this be made a devotion? Well, one way would be that if you've seen an image before in your mind, that do you gravitate to that image when you're praying? Does your devotion become based upon that image that you've seen? Now, I may not be worshiping it, but I'm sure thinking about it every time that I pray, because I have this idea of what God looks like and who God is, because maybe the image had him portrayed a specific way. Maybe the image had him gentle, or maybe the image had him mighty. That portrays a specific thought in your mind about who you're praying to or who you're worshiping, and that thought can become all-consuming. So Christ's divine nature cannot be represented. Why? Because Jesus is God and man inseparably united in one person. Christ's divine nature cannot be pictured. You cannot draw Christ without either separating his natures or making the divine nature visible, both of which are a violation of the second commandment. So if you're not familiar with this, the Nestorian error, they had, back in the trying to think of when it was. Maybe I get my timeline wrong. But essentially, their view was that they were trying to divide Christ's natures. But Christ's natures can't be divided. He's God and man, right? So if you were to try to divide his natures, then you could make the argument for, oh well, I can just draw his humanity and not his divinity. But we know his natures can't be divided. So if his natures can't be divided, then that means drawing an image of him would leave out his divinity, which doesn't paint a true and accurate picture of Christ. And then if you were to draw it and say, well, no, it does have his divinity, well, then you've definitely made an image of Christ. You've drawn God. So there's also no authority or description of God in Scripture. Scripture gives no physical details about Christ's face, about his height or his complexion. Therefore, any image is purely speculative and a project of what? Imagination. And we know where that leads. And so we have to rely solely on revelation rather than imagination. So God's silence on Christ's appearance is intentional because he knows what the heart does. He knows what the heart is prone to. And so it preserves us from focusing on his word, works, and person as revealed in Scripture and not on human artistry. So who gets the glory and the credit when someone draws something of Christ? It's the artist, right? It's not Christ himself. So when you go and look at a painting in a museum, do you look at what's in the painting and being like, oh man, that guy in that painting is really good? No, the guy that draws the painting gets the credit, right? We also get this command that faith comes from hearing and not from seeing. So even though we live in a visually dominated culture that wants to constantly make something tangible, we have to remind ourselves of the command of God, which faith comes by hearing. It's hearing the word of Christ that's important. God has chosen the ear and not the eye as the organ of faith. The gospel is communicated verbally, not visually. That's how people come to Christ, is through the word of God. So using an image to represent Christ confuses sense and faith and substitutes it with visual stimulation for spiritual understanding, which is dangerous. Images also mislead the mind and the heart. They present a false conception of Christ. It's often sentimental, effeminate, or culturally biased. So there are so many different types of images that want to paint this specific emotion, and they want to draw your emotion to whatever it is that they're trying to paint. But that emotion inevitably gets stuck in our mind, and we're so prone to think back to that visual thing, and it's hard for us to separate ourselves from that. Because there's so many characteristics about Christ that cannot be grasped. Yes, he's gentle, right? But yes, he's fierce. He has a righteous anger. So like capturing all of those emotions would always be inadequate. Over time, these false images form an idol in our mind. And that's why in the larger catechism, we see that it outlined for the second commandment, the making of any representation of God, of any or all of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping it, or God in it or by it. The Helvetic Confession even goes on to talk about images specifically. Since God is a spirit, is in essence invisible and immense, he cannot really be expressed by any art or image. For this reason, we have no fear pronouncing with Scripture that images of God are mere lies. Therefore, we reject not only the idols of the Gentiles, but also the images of Christians. So I don't think we'll have time to read that second portion, but if you want to look at Chapter 4 in the Helvetic Confession, it talks about, in length, images. And this is a quote from Thomas Vincent. It is not lawful to have pictures of Jesus Christ because his divine nature cannot be pictured at all, and because his body, as it is now glorified, cannot be pictured as it is, and because if it do not stir up devotion, it is in vain, If it do not disturb devotion, it is a worshiping by an image or picture, and so a palpable breach of the second commandment. Another quote from John Murray, where he says, "What then are we to say of pictures of Christ? First of all, it must be said that we have no data whatsoever on the basis of which to make a pictorial representation. We have no descriptions of his physical features, which would enable even the most accomplished artist to make an appropriate portrait. No impression we have of Jesus should be created without the proper revelatory data, and every impression, every thought, should evoke worship. Hence, since we possess no revelatory data for a picture." Lastly, I want to talk about Christ portrayed in film. So in film, they use what's called great artistic license. And if you're not familiar with that, it just means that it makes Jesus say things that he never said, and it makes him do things that he never did. So they're diverting from the Word of God to paint this emotional journey of who they think God is to be. So similar to an image, when an image is painted, he's going to paint a specific emotion, a specific desire that's going to correlate to whatever you see in that image. And so the same thing is being done in film, but it's being portrayed this way. Okay? So what it does is it creates this false mental image. So I'll give you an example. I don't watch The Chosen. However, The Chosen, for example, it says, there's a part in the film where it says that Jesus says, or the person that's portraying Jesus says, "I am the law." Well, "I am the law" doesn't come from the Word of God. You know where it comes from? The Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon says, Jesus says, "I am the law." So people that have never maybe come to Christ, that are not Christians, or even people that are Christians, can be very quickly misled by this misrepresentation of who Christ is, saying things that he did not say and doing things that he did not do, because it doesn't keep in step with the Word of God. So you can see how that quickly leads to a lot of other painted pictures of Christ that now, instead of the authority being on what the Word of God has portrayed, now it's based upon what some other film producer has portrayed. And so it's very, very deceiving, and it doesn't lead to a Christianity that's Bible-centered. It leads to a Christianity that's culture-centered, that believes what you want them to believe. And so it's very dangerous for us to go down this road of TV and film. It shifts our focus from reverence to emotional experience, from theology to storytelling. It cultivates sensual religion, one that stirs the emotions while bypassing the intellect and conscience shaped by Scripture alone. John Owen puts it like this: "We are to behold the glory of Christ by faith, not with the carnal imagination of the mind." So, why is it that we're supposed to focus on keeping this commandment? Well, a good reminder of it is outlined in the second commandment fully, where he says that he is a jealous God. I wanted to expound on this a little bit more, but for the sake of time, I probably will keep it more simple. But I just want you to focus on the connotation of jealousy. Sometimes we think of jealousy, the word jealousy, as a negative connotation. But that's not how the Bible describes jealousy. That's not how the word is actually used. The word is used in a fierce jealousy, a protective jealousy for what is his. So it's like if you were to think about God knows his people. And so because he knows and loves his people, he has a righteous jealousy for his people that are his. He wants to keep them. He doesn't want to let them go. So it's a loving jealousy, not a sinful jealousy. So if the commandment is simply do not make idols to worship, in what other ways do we need to be careful to obey it? Well, Colossians 3:5 perfectly outlines that for us, and it says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So all of these things stem and grow from the heart. And so we're constantly having to fight against those idolatrous thoughts. Idolatry is not limited to the fashioning of images, but includes whatever is earthly in us. So I know that was a lot, but any questions?
First, Nate, thank you so much. This was fantastic.
Thank you.
A comment on the jealousy thing. I think that we often think of jealousy in a negative connotation because we think of ourselves who are jealous of other things,
right.
Whereas God is a God who is jealous for other things. So one is desirous from lack, and God has no lack, and so he is protective in his jealousy, and so that's great. I love this whole discussion. When I was thinking of your images thing, something came to mind. If we think about the 1981 Steven Spielberg classic, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, where Harrison Ford is now required to save his father, this is a spoiler alert, who has been shot by the Nazis, and he goes into where one of the Knights Templar is guarding the Ark of the Covenant, but specifically the chalice that held Christ's blood. The chalice has to be chosen from many objects. And so one of the Nazis picks the wrong cup, and it leads to death for him, whereas this humble vessel is presented, and Harrison Ford chooses wisely, or Indiana Jones, and it has water, and then there's salvation through that water. Mm. I think that's a beautiful picture. And so there's a broader question in that we as Christians are creative because our Heavenly Father is creative. We are to glorify him in the art and things that we do. Where do you have a distinction in that? I would say, and maybe you agree with this, that we as Christians should be making art which glorifies God. We should be elevating his name in all kinds of endeavors. How does that dividing line, how do we walk that line with something like this regular principle of worship in areas beyond church?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think that where we have to guard ourselves is that when you look back to the Reformation, like just John Calvin, but many others, they were largely against images of Christ, and they fought for it very hard. So I think that they knew the problems of what images lead to, and that's what I think they're ultimately trying to guard us from, is to just to know the human heart and how easily prone it is to falling into idolatry or worship. Because we can easily say, well, I've got this image, but I'm not worshiping it. But how long before it leads to worship? So, and I think in regards to your question, I don't think that there's innately anything wrong with necessarily art per se. But where the art goes, I think, is where we have to draw the dividing line. Does it keep in step with the second commandment? Is the art... it may be, in their mind, glorifying to God, but if it's a drawing something that we don't have a depiction, or we don't know what Christ looks like, or we can't draw his divinity, or we can't, like, all of those things, that's where I would say that's where the guardrail should be. So I think that there's other images, like, that maybe has, like, you know, like art that looks at creation, that sees what God has created. And, you can glorify God through being reminded that, oh, yeah, he created this beautiful image. Where I think it's just the guideline that I would draw is anything that represents the character of God.
Great. And as a follow-up, since we're talking about art and culture through the rest of this, I can think of several biblical movies that have been made, which I have enjoyed.
Yep.
And I always think to myself, yeah, but should I be enjoying this? Two that come to mind are Noah, starring Russell Crowe. And that was definitely got weird at the end. And there's plenty of stuff that, I always look at these and account and look at them compared to a biblical account. Or another series that's come out recently is The House of David. So these are not directly images of the Lord himself.
Yeah.
But they're retelling biblical things. And we sit around and talk about with the kids afterwards, like, wait a minute, the Witch of Endor shouldn't be here yet. But nevertheless, there is something that the stories of Scripture really come to life. So that's an interesting thing to wrestle with in our own lives as we're consuming media. And then totally out of left field, let's say we're going to build a church. How do we feel about stained glass windows?
Thank you. Yeah, let's talk about that one afterwards. I'm happy to talk about that, though. In regards to the Noah film, so I think for some people it might innately stir more desire for God. But I would say you're coming from a very good biblical background. And so I would just look at the intent of, what is the intent of the producer of the film? Is it misleading? Is it misguiding? Is it an accurate representation of the Word of God? And then secondly, I would say, is it necessary? Is it something that we feel like we need to enjoy God? Or is it something that every time that we watch it, we have to be careful to make attention to, hey, this was inaccurate. This is not what the Word of God says. This is not a true picture. And so I would also argue that the part where we have to be careful of is supporting a film like that that might be misleading people that don't know the Word of God. And so by promoting it more, it enables them to ultimately create more films which avert the Word of God. So that would just be my caution.
My question is, if we're commanded to meditate on the Word, how are we to meditate without creating images? Or, for example, if, you know, Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man coming in glory on the clouds, mm-hmm. you know, I mean, to me, I'm already conjuring up an image in my mind in that, mm-hmm. and, you know, sometimes I use that when I have trouble sleeping or, you know, whatever verse, yeah. you know, comes to mind, being able to meditate it and obviously visualize, you know, what the verse is saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a good question. I mean, I don't think that there is anything wrong with meditating upon the Word of God. I mean, like, we obviously are a visual people, and we're going to conjure up in our own minds, you know, what's going on there. But it's not based upon human invention. So, for instance, when Christ came, the apostles that saw and followed Christ, the visual representation of him when they were walking with him wasn't wrong. Why? Because God formed and fashioned what Christ looked like in those moments, right? But if we look at the artistry today, who formed and fashioned those? Well, they're not based upon the actual look and feel of what Christ was, because nobody has that. So that's what I would say is steps out of bounds with Word and Scripture. Like what you're saying is, I'm meditating and I'm imagining in my mind what's going on in this moment. Like when Peter walks across the water or Jesus walks across the water. Like, yeah, there's an imagination there that goes on. And I don't think that's necessarily wrong, but it's when that's replaced with an image that someone else has created. Well, now it's painted a different picture for you, a picture that represents something that now they want to convey or they believe instead of sticking to the Word of God and what he's revealed. Does that make sense?
I think so. I mean, it's just, you're saying that meditating on the Word and creating those images in your own mind when you're meditating is not inherently wrong.
Because, as long as they're not
natural to us, right?
Yeah, that's right. Exactly right. As long as they're not being replaced by something else mm-hmm. that someone else has conjured.
Yeah. Thank you.
Yep. Any other questions before we close? Okay, let's close out. Lord, we thank you for convicting us of this commandment, Lord. This is not a commandment where we can look at it and say, oh, I don't do that. That's not what I fall into. That's not something that I struggle with. But Lord, we all struggle with making things of our own imaginations, painting a picture of you that we want you to be like. And we quickly fall into the idols of this culture, falling into many things that the culture paints for us that become a temptation. So Lord, keep us from this. Continue to use your Holy Spirit and invoke the jealousy that you have, the righteous jealousy for your people, that you would keep us from falling into these temptations and that we would have a mind that is devoted to you and you alone as you are revealed in your word. In Christ's name, amen.